We come to our text, which is in 1 Kings 18, and a well-known text in verse 21. That's 1 Kings 18, and Elijah comes to the people, and he says, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" That's basically it. It's an interesting account. But apart from that, there are some very important principles here. How long halt ye between two opinions? I'm sure you must have often been in a queue of people, a row of people, in a shop, waiting your turn. And then the person in front of you has got two articles and can't make his or her mind up. It's the most infuriating thing. Say, "I think I'll have this one." "No. On second thoughts, I think I'm attracted to this one." And if you're like pushing them, say, "Well, take that one, take that one." But they go on, and you can see the shopkeeper getting increasingly frustrated. That is frustrating in an ordinary human point of view. But what God must feel like when he looks at us, which way shall I go? And shall I go that way? It's a very happy way, a very attractive way. Or shall I go that way, which may be sacrificial and costly? And I'm dithering, and I'm halting between two opinions. So the issue we have here is that. The hymn we sang earlier on, it might have seemed unrelated, but it was not. It had this stanza in it: "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." Baal worship was incredibly interesting and very, very entertaining. And the hours passed ever so quickly with the fantastic performance that they put on. So Baal worship really had a great attraction. Baal worship can represent other forms of worship of God which don't touch the heart of God at all. Or it can be just plain idolatry, where we are worshipping ourselves, what we have, what we wear, what we eat, and so on, or what we can get, or worship something that we have and our possessions. It really is idolatry. So you can put there for Baal any form of idolatry in your life, or my life, or any form, really, of a kind of worship that costs you nothing, but nearly is a tremendous show, and it's very interesting. You can put anything you like there, but it doesn't reach God, neither does it take people there. That's the scene that we have here. Now, the frustrating part, but it is on a much higher level than the incident of the illustration I used at the beginning, and it is, of course, of vital importance. Some time ago, I read to you a little poem, and I'd quoted it before from another book, and I thought he was the author of it, but he'd made no claim of that, he just quoted it. But I saw it somewhere else, and it says, "Of unknown origin." And my, it's a very telling one. I want you to listen carefully to it. You've heard it before. I want you to listen to it. You see, we often think that whilst there is breath in us, we could still believe in God. But you know that that's not true. It could be. It could be. But it can happen during our lives that our spiritual arteries of our hearts can so harden that we no longer hear him. And from our soul has come a no. The thieves on the cross are an example of that. They were as wicked as each other. But the wickedness of one must have been of a kind where a long time ago he shut his total being to God. And although he was so near to Jesus, he could not have been further away. And the other one, although a wicked man, yet he had not done that. You see, as wicked as the Apostle Paul was when he was called Saul, yet he had not closed that door. But it is possible for it to happen. Now listen to how this theologian put it. There is a line. There is a line by us unseen that crosses every path. The hidden boundary between God's patience and his wrath. That's dramatic, isn't it? A lion by us unseen. A lion, that hides the boundary between God's patience and God's wrath. Or where is that mysterious bourne? Now, it's an English word, an old word. It means boundary or limit. Shall I use a more familiar word? Or where is that mysterious boundary by which our path is crossed, beyond which God himself has sworn that he who goes is lost? How far can one go on in sin? How long will mercy spare? Where does grace end and where begin the confines of despair? An answer from the sky is sent. Ye who from God depart, while it is called today, repent and harden not your heart. Remember the verse that says, seek ye the Lord when? Whilst he may be found. He's not, hey you. Whilst he may be found, and call upon him whilst he is near. Now, those are the kind of thoughts that came to me when I was looking at this passage of Scripture. Now, the background. The background is one between the worship of God with our total life and also the worship of Baal. Now, we'll look at that in a moment. There's always the issue, really, between what we will always worship something. Man is incurably religious, and if he's not worshiping God, he'll worship himself, and that also is idolatry. Or worship his possessions, and that is idolatry. Or worship his family, and that is idolatry, if he worships them. And so many things, apart from idols, that we can worship. Now that is the issue that we have here. Now the first point I have is the confrontation. The names are household names. And because of the infamous nature of these names, nobody would want to call their children Ahab and Jezebel. I don't think I have met in my life anybody says my boy's name is Ahab or my daughter's name is Jezebel. Nobody wants that kind of name because, or even though they may not know the scriptures very well, they have this feeling that there's something pretty horrible about those two names, Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab's life is summed up. You know, this happens to us all. My life is summed up by God. And your life is summed up. And is summed up in a little phrase. And the phrase we have for Ahab is this. He did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that went before him. A terrible epitaph. Terrible. So you say, what are you going to put on his tombstone? Oh, I've got the words. No problems, God. No problem at all. He did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that went before him. And that's what could be said about that king. That's how he used his kingship. Now then, he knew about the worship of God. He would know certainly from his nationality. He would know about the worship of God. And he would know of godly men. And he would know of the writings of God as well. But he married a woman called Jezebel. She was a Zidonite from another country. And she was incredibly religious. She was enthusiastic about her religion. So enthusiastic that she brought with her hundreds of priests. And Ahab didn't mind. Easy come, easy go. He didn't really mind. He said, if you want to worship Jehovah, worship Jehovah. If you don't want to, don't bother, you know. He wasn't really worried. He was a very easygoing person, in that way, a very wicked person. The only thing that these two had in common was their wickedness, and their evil, and their lust. And so she came, and she brought these 850 priests, 450 of Baal and 400 of the groves. And then we are told in verse 33, about this man. He did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. At least in the verses chapters before. So that's our picture. Here is a king that knows a lot, marries a woman who is incredibly zealous for these terrible idolatrous things, and particularly that of Baal or Balaam, at a marriage. He brings all these across. Now then, this in the heart of God, he looks at this king, and this is a king that's more wicked than any king that he has ever known ruling over his people. But also, it was a time of great sorrow, a time of droughts. That was an awful thing in those countries, because when there was drought, it meant that everybody was suffering, the crops were suffering. And we know, don't we, about that part of the world, how barren the land can become and the deserts that can be there. Yet he would save water for his horses before he would think people. That's how heartless, ruthless, and cruel he was. It didn't matter about people so long as his many thousands of horses would have enough water. Now, he knew enough about God, and yet he did not believe in God. That doesn't seem to. Now, that's a scene of Ahab and Jezebel, their backgrounds. Now, there come two other characters into the story. One, a very godly man, strange man, wild kind of man. Not the kind of man that would be a very popular minister. I don't think so, anyway. But I think he was a very true servant of God. God loved him very, very much. I think that he could be quite an awkward man. He's rather wild. And there was another man who was more genteel and wise. And his name was Obadiah. Now, they both believed in Jehovah. And they were both faithful to Jehovah. But what a difference between the two. So a time comes that Elijah meets Obadiah. And Obadiah is not a bit pleased. He'd rather meet anybody other than Elijah. That may seem strange, but he was a bit afraid of Elijah because Elijah was so forthright. Elijah was so godly. Obadiah was so carefully godly. We can understand that. Remember the book I mentioned the other day? It's all out in print now. Our Guilty Silence. Many of us can be Obadiahs. There are millions and millions of Obadiahs. So Obadiah meets him, and when he meets him, he says, "Art thou my Lord Elijah?" He sounds interested. "I am." Now, Elijah's a man of few words. So this is what he says. "I am. Go and tell my Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Go and tell Ahab I'm here." Now, you know, he didn't say, "Now, it's nice to see you, Obadiah. You know, I'm very pleased with you that he'd actually hidden 50 or 100 or so of God's prophets and kept them in caves and fed them." He did risk a little bit when he was safe enough to do so. So he was expecting to be praised. But instead of that, he said, I want a conversation with the king." Obadiah is horrified. Absolutely horrified. Of all people, he didn't want to go and have anything to do with the king. He just kept the king at arm's length. So anyway, he has no choice. He has to go. So Elijah now and Ahab meet. It's a very momentous time. And the king says to Elijah, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Are you the nuisance I hear about? Are you the one that's always going on about Jehovah and the return to Jehovah? Are you the one that's getting on everybody's nerves? Are you that extremist? "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" And Elijah answers him. You see, when godliness meets sin, sin is very upset. When there's a godly person in the family, it affects that family. And they react in some way or another. Or in the streets. When godliness is in one home, there's a reaction in the streets as well. Reason is this. Godliness exposes compromise. It exposes Obadiah to begin with, although they are the Lord's. It exposes certainly that which is sinful and that which is wrong. And so Ahab didn't like him. But his reply, Elijah replies this, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam." Now, a pretty brave thing to say. Now remember, one of Elijah's great phrases was this: the God before whom I stand. So when he was thinking, how am I going to say this? He would always remember this: before whom am I standing? I'm standing before God, not Ahab. Ahab's a nonentity. I stand before God, and I fear God more than I fear men. He had his weak moments, but nevertheless, generally speaking, you can say that about Elijah. And he points us out to the king, that it is a king that troubles Israel. Now, that is the confrontation between that which is evil and dirty and cruel and idolatrous. That describes our age too. That which is of God, pure and clean and straight. That's a confrontation. And secondly then, the consideration. He brings a challenge for the people to consider, to the whole people. And the challenge seems quite a reasonable one, because they say it is well. Now remember, he's hopelessly outnumbered. 450 and 400, 850 people. It's a pretty big crowd of people. And if they are on the other side and you're on your own, then it's a pretty impressive number to be against you. And they could make a lot of noise even if they only said a couple of words together. So they are there, and they are an awesome sight. And they certainly would be dressed up for the occasion, because they would delight in all sorts of things that would make them both frightening and attractive. And Elijah would be not very specially dressed, really very plain and very ordinary, both in his habits of eating and of his dress as well. And Elijah came unto all the people, and first of all, he chats to the people. He leaves those priests alone. And he said, look, I want to talk to you. He's appealing to them because they know about Jehovah. They know. This is how I feel about our country too. I know that Wales knows about God. You know, they know. And I can remember in my last church, you know, even those who didn't attend a place of worship would not do any farm work on the Sunday, lest they should offend God. There is a knowledge, a fear of God. So that he goes that with this knowledge that they know. So he challenges them and says, and Elijah came unto all the people, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you going to spend time dithering between idolatry and God? How long does it take for you to make up your minds? How long does it take for you to work out the consequences of both? If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal, then followed him. So they decided that they would have this confrontation, they'd have this time when there would be this great sacrifice. And when he first challenged the people, all the people answered him not a word. I think that's significant. Deep in their hearts, they know he's right. Baal and his followers are much more attractive. And have a great deal to offer in entertainment and all that kind of thing. But they knew that there was another way. They knew from their fathers. Some of them knew from themselves. They knew that. And they kept silence. They could say nothing to. Normally, they had plenty to say. And they would argue. And they would justify their behavior. And justify their ungodliness. And say why Baal was far more interesting than the worship of Jehovah. And how boring Elijah was. But God was with Elijah, and God was speaking through him. So there's something of the fear of God in them, and the answer, not a word. Now, why are they like this? Why do they hesitate? Why do any of us hesitate? Those who have unconverted it tonight, why are you hesitating? Really, it's idolatry. It could be put as the love of sin, indulging in some way that gratifies you. And you don't want anybody or anything to come between you and your gratification and that which pleases you. And at the moment, it doesn't matter. Even though you may admit it's unclean and it's dirty and it's not very nice and it's wrong or wicked, whatever it may be, at the moment you feel it doesn't matter. God seems such a long, long away, long way away. And although you might say, well, I believe in God, yet nothing's going to happen just now. I'm safe for the moment. But I often wonder, how can we say that? You ever thought of sleep? I do. You think of sleep. You go to sleep. You're letting yourself go into a kind of unconsciousness. You don't know if you're going to wake, do you? You don't know. You cannot tell. I would be afraid of going to sleep without God, without Christ. People do. Well, nothing happened last night. Nothing happened the night before. Then an ungodly friend dies suddenly, and you're a little bit frightened. You think about it for a while, then we forget about it again. You know, we stand on the brink of eternity all the time. I'm not trying to show you that I've been traveling, but let me give you an illustration. I went to the United States this year. I only go because I'm invited to preach. It isn't a holiday. But I did have a few days holiday when I was there. And the family took us to one of these national park places, and it's called Yellowstone Park. Now, I didn't know what to expect, really. I had two parks. One was lots of wild animals. Well, I'm not really sold on animals, but kind of bears and things. And it's safer in the car than out. I'm not a very brave person. I'm afraid of mice, so, you know. So, you can imagine, we actually had one of those buffaloes leaning on our bedroom, and it's not nice. But there's another part of the park where the crust of the earth is very thin, just a mile or two. It's normally about 16 miles. And all sorts of strange things. You have to walk along paths because if you walk on the ground, you might suddenly sink and you'd be in some hot kind of stuff that would come up and wouldn't do you any good. And every now and again, you saw these incredible fountains of boiling water zoop, going up ever so high. When I've seen one, you know, you've seen them all, you know, but it is very interesting. But also there were like bubbling, like a huge, massive mud pie bubbling. Horrible. And yet very impressive. And then there were coloured things, very beautiful colours, incredible colours. And a mountain is actually growing all the time, this stuff coming out. It's very interesting. Then they told me that a few years ago, two or three years ago, they had an earthquake, 7 point something. That did it. From that moment on, I was walking like this, almost on tiptoe, in case I cracked the crust of the earth. You know, you felt, well, it could happen now. You know, really, it could. All these steaming things coming up, and these bubbling things, and these strange colours, and these strange odours coming from a boiling lake, and so on. It was really quite an awesome, interesting, but terrifying sight. And I thought if there were an earthquake, I could imagine the whole lot opening up, and all that anger that's inside the world, all that seeming mass of liquid lava, all that, I thought, that's only on a little planet. And I thought of something else. I thought of a lovely big vessel, so big, filled with the holiness of God. Then I thought of a cauldron filled with all the wrath of God. I said, that's it. Why do we halt between two opinions? Between the seething cauldron of God's wrath and the mercy and the beauty of God's holiness and his love. Is there really any choice? There's only one sensible thing to do. And yet, for some reason or another, we play on a crust that is so thin, on a life that suddenly can collapse, and we're falling into the depths of an eternity that is too horrendous for words. Do you remember this hymn? Talking about the cross of Jesus, there lies beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, the darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands a cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. Why halt he between two opinions? Then lastly, confirmation here. God's power is always supreme. And I believe in God. You know, I can, in a sense, I know Elijah. But if I were Elijah, I can identify myself with Elijah. If every other priest or minister or what have you throughout the whole of Wales or the island of Britain or Europe or what have you, whatever extent you want to make it, went another way, I could not leave thee, Lord. Do you feel like that? I could not deny thee. If it meant that everybody turned their backs, I could not walk away from thee, Lord. I could never. I'm tied to thee. I'm locked to thee in locks of grace. Cannot go another way that savors of any kind of idolatry. The prophet is confident. I think he won his battle, you know, in prayer beforehand. If you look at the story, you'll see that. Anyway, here, it looks pretty hopeless. 850, then the people said, remember, they had, I've read it for you, there were two bullocks and they could have their choice and they had to chop them up into pieces and dress them, and then they build their altar. And then Baal's people built their altar, and he had his altar, and he had it drenched with water, and even a trench of water on it, making it actually virtually impossible for it to go on fire. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. So now, in verse 22, he's speaking to the people. He's already challenged them and said, why halt he between two opinions? Now he's saying, have a good look at me, you Lord's people, he's saying. Have a good look at me. Here I am, my name is Elijah. And there they are the prophets of Baal. If you want to count them, there are 450. You could also add there are 400 of their supporters, prophet of the groves. They're pretty much the same. They all worship in an idolatry pagan way. Their worship is very interesting, and they do all sorts of performances, and they're interesting to watch. But I alone stand for true religion. What is true religion? True religion is more than notion, more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. It's that balance of the knowledge of the truths of the Bible and the experimental experience of them, and the balance of them. Well, we see now the two, and here is the battle. And said Elijah unto the people, I, even I, only remain the prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. And then they begin their performance. They call from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. It would be a big, impressive sound. There would be 850 of them shouting their heads off. And it would be very frightening. You could hear the sound. I'm sure they had very impressive musical instruments that sent shivers up and down your spine. And so they were crying out, O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leapt upon the altar which was made. Now, the custom was to cut themselves and bleed and do all sorts of performances, but no fire fell. I think it's terrible when a person is in some predicament or in sorrow or in loneliness. He's not actually using the name of Baal, but he's hoping that something, somewhere, might help him. And there's no voice. And there is no help. And they go to the valley of the shadow of death with no sound of his rod, no sound of his presence. They go alone to the valley of the shadow. And when they stand before God, they are strangers to God. That's a terrible thing. A terrible thing. They cut themselves. There was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah mocks them, and he says, well, he's a god. Maybe he's very busy. He's got a very full program. Maybe he's talking to somebody, and he can't be disturbed. Or maybe he's sleeping, and he needs to cry out a little louder. I think we can allow him his sarcasm. I think it was well deserved. They have played such havoc with the people. And so he says this. Then he says to the people, and this is the lie, I love this part. Then he said, to the people. Now he says, draw nigh unto me. Verse 30, come near unto me. He says, come on, They were standing over there, I take it. All these prophets took a lot of room. And so he's calling the people, come on, he said, my altar's over here, the wet one, the one that's drenched, the one that seems to have no hope of having a fire. Come near unto me. And the people draw near unto him. The first thing he did, he repaired the altar of the Lord. There'd been an altar there a long time ago where God's people used to worship. So he knew what he was doing. He was taking them to an old chapel that was in ruins. There are many in ruins today. That kind of picture. He said, look at this chapel. The roof was caved in. There are no windows. The walls are falling. The pulpit is in decay. So what's he saying, really? He's going to an old place of worship where they worshipped Jehovah. And the first thing he does is to build the old altar up. But he does it in a very special way. He takes 12 stones that represent the tribes of Israel, and he builds it, and then the trench and the wood and the bullock and the water, and we know those details. And then he begins. And I love the way he does it. And in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said. Now notice the difference between a godly man praying and an ungodly man calling. He'll say, oh God, help me, and immediately treat God in that kind of way. But not a true believer. He addresses God with great respect. Oh Lord God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Israel. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. He says, this is what we're talking about, Lord. And meanwhile, I say, well, Elijah, get on with it, that these people might be convinced. Not at all. He knows God is in his heaven, and he's God's servant. So he addresses him with dignity and the right way, and approaches God. And then he says these words to him. This is what I want, God. I want it to be known in Israel today that thou art God. Don't you wish that for these islands and for Wales? I wish it to be known this day that God is God. And that I am thy servant. And that I have done all these things at thy word. Everything regarding this altar is by thine instructions. He knew the instructions. Repair an old altar, get these stones, do it exactly the right way, in the way that God had desired him to do it. And he had done that. So now we wait. He says, hear, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art Lord God, and that thou hast turned their hearts back again. Now that's my desire, Lord. I want God to be glorified. I want men and women to be saved. I want them to be right with God. That's my desire. Let the fire fall, Lord. There's a pamphlet came to our house some time ago about come and catch the fire. Anyway, the date was set, went to catch the fire. Then another pamphlet came and said, the meeting has been postponed. You can't catch a fire on that date. It'll have to be on another date. What a way to think. All right? What a way to think. The fire comes at his command, at his sovereign will. And what happened there? Well, something wonderful happened. The fire fell. And not only did it burn the offering, but it even licked up the water. Turned into steam and dissipated. It did that. But you know, there is a greater altar on a greater hill. We go from Carmel to Calvary. There. And we go from Elijah to the Lord Jesus Christ. We go from a priest and a bullock to one who is our high priest and the Lamb. And it is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We go from a situation where it was a challenge that God was God and that people might believe, to a situation that men and women might be forgiven for turning their backs on him. I might be restored. I might become the children of God. Shall we halt? Shall we hesitate there? Now listen to this hymn. No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. No flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flown from nobler veins. Think of the blood of Christ. Think of the precious blood of Christ. That richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the foulest stain. That's a marvelous thing. There was a great restoration in Carmel. I'm not belittling that. But what Calvary does is so wonderful that by the grace of God, we come to that place and he says to us, is there anything that hinders you? Sin. Then what are you going to do? Then we might pray and say, oh God, the dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Have we come there? We stand on the brink of eternity. There is a vessel of God's redeeming grace, its holiness and his love and his purity, and there is a cauldron of his wrath. The crust of life is very thin, and very soon we fall through. Where? How important it is, more important than anything else. That is the wish issue. The love of sin, the love of the world. Have we got tomorrow? The risk is too great. Consider your destination. This is the desired one. The end of our journey is God. The undesired one is to be lost forever. It's not popular to say lost today. What is said is we've got to win the unchurched. As if all we need to do is to get people who are all right and to get them to practice coming to chapel. How ridiculous. They're lost. They're lost. That is the issue. That the lost might be saved. And for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And those who are awakened by the grace of God, well then, why hinder, why hesitate, but come and repent and believe and know that you will be in that vessel of grace, of love and of holiness, and of glory, and of heaven. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon these words. Pray, O Lord, that thou mightest save and save and save for thy name's sake. Amen.